Well, good morning. Grace and peace to you all. I'm thankful to be here. That's one of my old favorites, and it can still give me goosebumps. I love that song. And I wanted to talk about it a little bit today. Well, I wonder if we could all stand for prayer this morning. Thank you, Father in heaven. Thank you for your greatness and your goodness toward us. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. And thank you, Father, for stooping down to earth in the form of a man that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, I just pray for this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, Father, and I pray that anything that is not accurate or right or correct could be forgotten, discarded, or left out altogether. God, please be with us this morning. Help us to strengthen each other for the work of your kingdom. We praise your name, Father, and we just ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to help us in understanding and in bringing to mind the things that you would have us to know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning I wanted to talk about something that I've thought about for years. I've desired this. It's something I hope to grow in until I die. I think it's something central to the character of God. I think it's something that we're exhorted to pursue in the scriptures, and to kind of sharpen our minds and get us on the right thought path this morning. I wrote a short story, and it's a true story that I wanted to share with you, and I wrote it with this subject in mind. So I took the liberty to make it fit. But I think it was fitting in the first place. It's called Andy's Problem. Andy ran his hand through his thick, dark hair. It was only yesterday that his wife had hinted to him that it was time to get a haircut. "Honey, you're looking like you need a trim. You're getting pretty shaggy, so I made an appointment for you tomorrow after work," Natalie had remarked. He glanced now in the bathroom mirror. At 42, there were hints of gray in his unruly hair and beard, and creases and crow's feet began to adorn his face, giving him a worn-out air. He felt it, too. It seemed to him that he was always battling minor aches and pains, and he was all too sure it had everything to do with his career path in the trades. Where had the time gone? Vividly, he recalled how not so long ago he had barely managed to finish high school. At age 18, he had plunged headlong into hard manual labor with zest and vigor, both of which now felt dulled by the coming of his middle age. It didn't help that he carried about 30 extra pounds he hadn't been able to shake since their first child arrived all those years ago. He sighed and frowned at his reflected image before moving on with his morning routine. This morning especially, he felt the grind of everyday life pressing in on him, as if his life had channeled and structured itself without consulting him, and now demanded that he continue on day after day. Was he not good enough for his wife, shaggy as he was? Was there no room for a compliment here or there? He felt self-pity well up inside him. Somehow he knew this wasn't true, yet it felt good to indulge in this train of thought. Deep inside, he knew Natalie loved him and was only trying to help by suggesting he get a trim. The truth was, he felt like his life was slipping away into the mundane, and he felt robbed by its plainness. Andy loved adventure, and middle age held little of it for him. Moreover, he couldn't quite get a handle on his self-pity and spiraling despair of life that had gripped him at different times in his adult life. It was in these seasons that he made his worst decisions, dabbling in smoking or drinking alcohol to add a little of the zest he felt he lacked. Or was it that he felt his conscience dulled by these minor indulgences? He himself did not know. Impulsiveness ruled in these times, and Andy often felt his mood change suddenly. After an unremarkable breakfast of coffee, cake, some fruit, and coffee to wash it all down, he grabbed his lunch and thermos from Natalie and headed out to the truck, just in time to see his two sons rub the sleep from their eyes and take their seats at the table for their turn at breakfast. He sighed once more as he pulled from the driveway in his plain, used and worn F-150. He had often touted these vehicles to others as the millionaire's choice of vehicle, as he had once read in a book. Today, however, that appeal couldn't do much to lift his spirits as he grappled with the reality that these vehicles represented not so much his economic prowess as they did his inability to climb any higher in the rat race of life. As he mulled over the morning's thoughts, the idea came to him, and this, more than anything so far that day, stimulated his mind to something above the gloom that surrounded him. "She wants me to get a haircut today, and you know what? That's exactly what I'm going to do." The plan formed quickly in his mind, propelled by the flurry of inspiration he felt at the prospect of a joke. More than anything, Andy loved a good joke. He thought over his options. What would stun everyone more than anything? He had had the same haircut for the last 20 years, and today it was time for a change. Nobody would be prepared for what he had in mind. He found the barber more than willing to be in on the big joke with him. As Andy headed home after his appointment, the anticipation of his prank coursed through him. Imagining everyone's surprise, a mischievous smile tugged at the corners of his mouth. Adding to his excitement was the knowledge that his brother-in-law and his wife were expected to be visiting at the time of his arrival. He knew he'd have an audience, and he played out the scene in his mind, a dramatic entrance, a hearty guffaw, and a great memory. Andy felt like this joke would prove he wasn't locked into the mundane existence that ruled his life, and that he was still an individual. The others would once again affirm his creativity and wit, and love him for it. He pulled in the driveway, and to his delight, he spotted his brother-in-law's family car. As he walked into the kitchen, sporting a dirty-looking mohawk, there was Natalie, visiting with her brother and his wife. Andy's two sons, ages 13 and 10, rounded out the room listening to the conversation. The reactions of the adults in the room did not disappoint him. Andy had chosen this mohawk for maximum shock value. As the room took in the spectacle of Andy's new look, there were audible gasps, followed by hearty laughter at Andy's good joke. "You said go get a haircut, so I got a haircut," Andy remarked to Natalie through a wide grin. Then through the corner of his eye, Andy saw something that stopped him cold. It is said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Excuse me. And so too, the expression on the human face. For only an instant, Andy caught the eye of his oldest son, Ben. There was something in Ben's eye. Excuse me. That bespoke horror, betrayal, and a recognition of some deeper problem in his father's life that all the other spectators in the room had missed. The look Andy caught from Ben lasted only a second or two before Ben turned and slipped out of the front door of the house. Andy's joy drained instantly, and after a few more minutes of pretending to revel in his joke with the other adults in the room, he pursued his son out the front door. Andy found Ben in the front yard, overcome by emotion and weeping bitterly. His son couldn't speak nor look at his father for the shame of Andy's awful experiment. Ben didn't need to speak. Andy read in his face all he needed to. As clear as daylight, the truth dawned in Andy's mind as he stood in the presence of his grieving son. Ben looked up to Andy as the anchor in his life, something constant and unmoving. A father is supposed to be even-tempered, predictable, rational, sound. The haircut joke communicated none of these things to his firstborn son. His son had seen right through the joke, and had read it correctly, too. Something deeper was amiss in his father's life, something that had manifested itself as a crude joke, and it rattled Ben to the core. Andy tried to comfort his son with words of reassurance that this was only supposed to be a joke, yet both father and son knew that cutting off that horrible stripe running down the middle of his head wouldn't fix the betrayal of trust of the sacred office of husband and father. That evening, a sober Andy filled the driver's seat of the humble F-150. As he headed back to the small-town barber to fix his joke, Andy reflected on the events of the last few hours. How could it have gone so poorly? He glanced in the rearview mirror and once more caught sight of his mohawk haircut and felt deep remorse. Buzzing his head clean was a start, but how would he fix the problems that ultimately led to his poor decision? How could he find the stability and control his son so needed in his father and that Andy so needed in himself? It would take some years of wrestling and major mistakes before Andy would be able to abandon selfishness and self-pity and truly change. For now, he knew he needed to do better, but he didn't know how. This story highlights something that everybody is looking for, and that everybody needs. And we look for it first and foremost in our Creator God. In some ways, God is a great mystery to us, and in other ways, He's a known quantity. It was that way through the ages. And it has been a major appeal of men and women to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The third verse, and really the second and third verse to that song, speak of attributes of God, about God's justice like mountains high soaring above, clouds that are fountains of goodness and love. And in verse 3, it talks about that we're temporary, and that throughout life we change, but God doesn't change. It says, "Naught changeth thee." God is unchanging. In some ways, and in good ways, God is predictable. He is just. He is even-tempered. He is rational. He is sound. He is the author of those attributes. He lives them, and He created them good. Naturally, it is these traits that draw us to God in the midst of a fallen world that contains so little of those things that we desire. And in turn, we desire to have that manifested in the people around us, whether it's our parents, in our spouse, in our leaders, in our friends, family, and brothers and sisters in Christ. We desire to have that in other people. When this attribute of God, this unchanging nature, this justice, this mercy is manifested in people, we know it as self-control. To those who exercise this principle well, they tend to draw people to themselves. People want to be around that. And to those who exercise it poorly or have it not at all, it tends to repel people. In the story that I read, Andy discovered that he was missing this essential thing, and that its lack had very tangible consequences for his son. And I wonder if any of us here today, though this story is a snapshot of a turbulent existence and a turbulent family life, I wonder if in some ways we've ever been able to identify with Andy and we've desired more self-control, being more even, more constant for the people in our lives, or if in turn you were able to identify with Ben, and you wish that the people that you most hoped for stability in could have done better because they failed you in some way, and they were not that, not the thing you were looking for. There's a good account in the book of 2 Samuel. It's the last chapter in 2 Samuel 24. And David sees this principle and understands it in his God. And he testifies of it. So for reasons that I can't explain, there comes a time when the Lord moves David against the Israelites to punish them. And the way that he does it is by putting it in David's heart to conduct a census. Now, we can only speculate as to why this was not a healthy thing. I tend to believe that taking a census of all the fighting men in your kingdom was, I think somebody even, Teo read it this morning, about some trust in chariots and some in horses. And David was counting up the fighting men of Israel. He tells Joab his idea. Joab tries to discourage him and says, well, I wish that the people in your lifetime would multiply 100 times over. But why would you do this thing? Counsels David against it, yet David's idea prevails. And so Joab and all of his captains go out and they number Israel and Judah. And they come back with the report. 800,000 valiant men of Israel and 500,000 men of Judah that could draw the sword. And shortly after that, David's conscience smites him. And he realizes that he's made a grave mistake. And the prophet Gad comes to him and tells him, I have a word from the Lord, and there are 3 punishments from which you may choose. One is, I think it's 3 years of famine. The other one is 3 months of being pursued by your enemies. And the last is 3 days pestilence in your land. And I'll start reading there, just before verse 14. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. For me, when I read this passage, the key is verse 14. In verse 14, David says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David recognized that there was something predictable in God's nature. And even David correctly predicted that in the face of repentance, of true repentance, God would be merciful. And he was. David also was a man and knew the hearts of men. And that in the hearts of men is cruelty. Men tend to not show mercy. He chose, even in punishment, the consistency of the Lord, knowing that that's a consistent trait. He writes about it in Psalm 103. Maybe not this event particularly, but this principle. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And there it is again, Those are those attributes lined out by David, David who experienced it firsthand. And of course, I don't know the chronology. I'm not sure when that story at the end of 2 Samuel happened or when this was written in Psalm 103, but we do know that David understood these attributes of God. Another way that God is consistent for us is when we approach Him in prayer. When Jesus was teaching about prayer in Luke chapter 11, He first gave them the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and then He followed it with the parable of the persistent friend who comes in the middle of the night and knocks on the door of the friend asking for provisions to feed his guests. And on the coattails of that, Jesus says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give a fish? Will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" When we approach God in fervent prayer, He is consistently kind and benevolent with those who would seek to draw close to Him by His Holy Spirit. In this parallel that Jesus makes, He's drawing a parallel between how earthly fathers tend to behave towards their children, and yet how much more our Heavenly Father will behave towards His children. He is the model father, and He is the standard to how to look to and how we should respond to our children when they come to us with requests. And even if the answer is ultimately no for a child or anybody, it can be a gracious no, and it can be something nourishing and healthy for them. A little bit more on the unchanging nature of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds readers that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for the purpose of reminding the readers of the unchanging nature of God to encourage them to stand firm in their doctrines and not to be led astray by strange teachings contrary to the nature of God. Similarly, James points out that the unchanging nature of God, by saying, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So what's the sum total? What's the purpose of exploring the unchanging nature of God as an attribute? Being constant, unchanging, is a recurring theme of the nature of God. It is a consistent attribute all throughout the scriptures. And when we choose to try to be like God, to emulate Him, the translation of that, I see a parallel in the translation of that into our lives is self-control. It can mean a lot of different things. Self-control can include self-control in appetite, self-control in desire, in emotion, in mood. But today, primarily, I wanted to focus on the character, temper, and overall soundness of one's mind. We may be familiar with that term in the King James Version being temperance. And temperance, or self-control, is listed among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I'll just read that real quick. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Having self-control or temperance in our lives is something that we're supposed to be full of. It's something that there's no limit against. There's no law against it. In the New Testament, and the primary text that I want to focus on this morning, Titus has the clearest exhortation to self-control. And I heard somebody, I think we even read it in church recently, and it really stuck out to me then. And I just kind of kept on it and kept studying it. If we open to the book of Titus, the first mention of self-control comes in a list of qualifications for leadership in chapter 1, specifically mentioned by verse 8. So I'll back up to verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is a parallel passage to the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, qualification for deacons and elders or bishops. So we know for sure that it's important for leaders to be self-controlled. However, let's read chapter 2 of Titus and pay special attention when we read through this, how many times self-control is mentioned. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So how many groups do we have in here that are exhorted to exercise self-control? I guess I'll start at the first mention is for leadership in chapter 1. We have one for leaders. Any others? Yeah, Leroy? Older men, and for sure older women, because it says likewise that older women would offer these things. And then a little bit later it says that the older women would do what? That they would instruct the younger women to be self-controlled. So we've got leaders, older men, older women, younger women. Who else? Servants? Certainly, I think, and that's going to be something I come back to, but you could make a case for that because not stealing. And what else does it say about them? What, Dwayne? Masters, sure. The masters. Young men, right? There's one for young men. How about after verse 11? Everybody. Everybody ought to be living self-controlled lives. And I think you could also make a sound case for even Titus. There's a little section in here where Paul talks to Titus directly. We're not talking about the people that he's supposed to be instructing, we're talking about him. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. to the end of that an opponent would have nothing to speak against you. But what's the underpinning principle under all of that? You can't accomplish any of that without the Spirit of God and without some measure of self-control. Interestingly, it says in here, I noticed this, that the grace of God trains us to these attributes. It's something that we're supposed to be malleable in, we're supposed to be able to be conformed to. And it comes through training, this says, through the grace of God. As I was studying this, I looked up in the Strong's to see what the different meanings would be of the Greek words that are translated into temperance or self-control. And there was a consistent theme, and it was something that is exercising self-control. These Greek words speak to something that is strong in a thing or masterful. And another definition was to be of safe or sound mind. And I just thought, how beautiful is that? Isn't that thing? Isn't that what we all desire to have in our parents and in our spouse and in our friends? Something that's an anchor, it's a support, it's an even temper, and it exercises even justice. A thought I had about that was, amidst the gospel's call to be radical for Jesus, to adopt radical change and radical living, dwells a call for consistency and stability of mind, self-control, a perfect balance for a radical life. We can't just be radical and go careening all around and today we're up and then tomorrow we're down. We have to bring it into measure. So I wonder this morning, what hinders us? Because we can exhort and exhort and exhort, but unless we know what hinders us, unless we know how to get there, what good is knowing that it exists and that it's something we ought to do? So I just have a few ideas, and this is by no means exhaustive. But for one, I had to think of pride. A lack of self-control can masquerade as order and diligence. And I'll share with you what I mean through a story. Years and years ago, I visited a church. And there was a family there with several children. And the dad of the church always had a spoon in hand. Always. It was either in his pocket or out. And I mean, you could be... you'd be almost anywhere, it was a small church, and you'd hear a whap, 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 or a whap, whap, whap. I mean, he was just after his children in a disturbing way. Looked like diligence. Looked like he was following the rules. Looked like he was making sure that foolishness would be unbound from the hearts of his children. And one time, during one of these episodes from the back of the sanctuary, this cry went out, and it was, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." It was his child. It was pride. What is that? It's either pride or it's a blind spot or ignorance, but that is not the cure-all. That is a lack of self-control. So what would be an antidote for that? Let's put things back in their proper priorities. The child's needs ought to weigh a lot higher than the appearance of perfect obedience or militant order. A child is going to grow up and live a lifetime and ultimately come to reflect on the things that we have or haven't done for them and to them. And what we sow into them is ultimately going to bear fruit. How about physical limitations? This is really simple. Just a lack of sleep or being hungry or experiencing a high level of stress, it can limit our ability to exercise self-control. And the antidote is, it sounds simple enough, but it's hard to structure that into our lives, which would be getting enough rest, eating enough food, and finding somebody that we can counsel with and confide in to help us navigate the stressful situations. Internalizing everything and carrying all the weight ourselves is not how God designed us to live. There are certainly some things we wouldn't want to share with everybody, but certainly there's somebody that you can counsel with. How about another one? Distance from God. Not enough time for reflection and meditation on the Scriptures or God Himself. And as an antidote, I would just like to suggest we ought to be intentional. I'm not saying it has to be in the morning. It's great if it can work in the morning, but if there is some time in your day that you can be intentional about meditating on God and on the scriptures, it will benefit you, and it will help you grow in self-control. I also thought that fellowship and discussion is a healthy way to stimulate that appetite and to get it flowing, a desire for more thought about God. If somebody says something you're not quite sure about and you got to dig a little bit deeper, that can be a healthy thing. How about prior bad examples? How did your parents or your teachers respond to being pressured and getting in a corner? Did they get their way out by blowing up? By yelling at everybody? That can make pressure back off, but is it the right answer? And is it the right response? It isn't, because, for starters, and on our topic today, it's a lack of self-control. You know, there's this thing called the law of primacy. And if the law of primacy says that the first things that we're exposed to, whether it's how to do a task or how to behave in a given situation, it kind of becomes impregnated in us. And it, if you will, it's the hardwiring. It's really hard to break that. That's called the law of primacy. The first idea that you're exposed to is the one that sticks. I think that's part of why it's so hard to break away from systems that are broken, from ways of thinking about God that just aren't right and they don't ring true. Because they were taught to us, they're hard to overcome. They were the first things that we experienced. As an antidote, we need to remember that the examples in our lives may or may not have been right about how to handle different situations. What we should strive to do is to reprogram ourselves to the principles that Jesus was teaching about meekness, about long-suffering, about turning the other cheek. Those are principles that we ought to try to reprogram and realign ourselves with. One final thought about that. I thought that if your goal is to pursue more self-control, as I hope it would be for all of us, for myself, first and foremost, you have to want to change. You have to want it. It has to be something that you desire. Because if we don't want it, how can we hope to attain it? You know, in that story that I read, it felt good to Andy to indulge in self-pity and to indulge in thinking that life was set up against him. Somehow in the human psyche, there's something about that that can feel good. But we have to beware of those things, and we have to mark them against the Spirit of God and strive for change. We have to strive to overcome. I think that this is a true principle for anything that we want to improve in. And I'm not trying to enter into the debate of, how much is like is us and how much is God, but I do know that the scriptures speak clearly of one of the functions of the Holy Ghost is to empower us and enable us to be able to do things and to be able to overcome. And I think that that's something we ought to invite into our lives. So to just have some concluding thoughts. If there is one benefit and exercising self-control aside from trying to be like Jesus, it is the improvement of our relationships. Everything stands to benefit from more self-control. Everything does. Being self-controlled and of sound mind puts you in a position to effectively minister to your family and to your brothers and sisters and to unbelievers. It is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a trait, according to Paul, that all believers should possess. It's something that should be in all of us. And this morning, as I was just doing some final reflecting on this, I had this thought. If this principle comes in part from God's unchanging nature, if it's derived from that, if that's one of the reasons that we ought to strive for it, think about Jesus and his life. He was God who is perfect. He came down and lived as a man. the scriptures tell us that he was in all points tried, as we are. That took some self-control to navigate that. It took self-control to resist Satan in the wilderness through the temptation. And I believe that he was really tempted. I believe there was something in the words of Satan that was appealing to him. Otherwise, it was no temptation at all. He had to exercise self-control. He had to have patience and self-control in teaching the multitudes and ministering. He often didn't have time for leisure, the scripture tells us. There was no time to relax, and sometimes when they tried to resort, they were pursued. How about navigating the traps of the Pharisees that took an immense measure of self-control? How about wrestling with his will in the garden? How about his patience in being interrogated and beaten at the same time? And ultimately, the patience and grace and self-control that he exhibited to his tormentors in praying for them while he suffered in agony and dying on the cross. That is the extent of my message. And thank you for your time. I'd like to open it up for comments. I guess I'll just say a closing prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to share my heart. I just pray, God, that you would help us to grow in desire of this thing and to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to pursue it, to get victory in it. God, be with us and help us navigating all of the things in life that demand self-control. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I really appreciated the message. I kept getting a picture in my head of when you were talking about internalizing or being able to tell somebody about what your problems are. I got the picture of a teapot, and if anybody knows how the teapot works, it's, you know, there's enough heat and pressure. There's one place where the steam can come out and rise, and then there's anybody that's paying attention to the teapot's gonna, as soon as it starts to get hot enough, you'll start to notice a little bit of steam rise, and then the top kind of pops up and down, you know. But if there was no way to let that pressure out, like the valve was removed and all you had in there was water just continually getting hotter and hotter, it would probably do something. All that pressure would build up inside until you had a big problem. And I kind of noticed that about you talk about anger or frustrations, things that we internalize, like we don't let that out. Like it finally comes out one day, and you know, it comes out in a big explosion. It's like, you know, you don't really, you're not really thinking about holding it in. You're not trying to keep it in anymore, and it just comes out all at once. And I thought about like what does it take to have self-control? I mean, it takes something. It can be a little bit tiring and exhausting sometimes to try to hold back your tongue or keep it all like in check. It could be tiring, but not like if anybody's ever, you know, had lots of anger come out all at once, it kind of feels like you just are done afterwards. You have to go lay down and like collect your thoughts. It's like, how did that happen? And it just seems like you either have that steady, consistent battle that you have to deal with, or the self-control isn't there and you just let it all out and it just explodes and you're just like fatigued from the entire event. Anyways, I thought about that because like I would think about how my dad would respond to things growing up, and it was usually a bit, you know, heated pretty strong persuasion on a not so good way, and I always internalized things. I never really let it out, but I knew like what I was feeling inside was really, really strong. But when I got older, I started to express those things a little bit more like the way that he would. And I said, like, well, maybe it just had to do with the kind of pressures of life that he was dealing with, that he just expressed those things that way. And I think that's being able to recognize your failure in the situation is a start. Like, if you can see where your weaknesses are, it can help you to recognize where your weak points are. I really appreciated the message. All right, God bless.
I already said thank you to the brothers that gave us the opportunity to hear their voice and their thoughts. And I want to say an extra thank you to Brother Max. I don't know, Brother Max, if you are aware how many, how much thinking, how much more adoration to the Lord has been stirred up, moved, generated through your sharing. Blessed be the Lord. I thank you very much. One thing that quite a few times moved me to think more and again is the fact that when people, not only the people of the world, the people shackled by sin, the people in darkness, but also the people of God are changing from poor to bad. The Lord is not changing. He is forever merciful, gracious, righteous, and also just. His judgment and his justice is never relaxed, although the greatest judgment of his justice he took upon himself. Now, thinking about the unchanging God, forever divine, I also think about ever-changing God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." No end of the increase of something that is already greater than the universe. I'll repeat that. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I think it's very appropriate to share this with you. Especially, I would like to encourage the visiting brothers to add their thoughts and their inspiration, because I don't know if in the remaining days of my pilgrimage, that is soon ending, according to my perception, I don't have a strong hope that I will hear you again down here. But I want to live and die in the expectation that I see you, meet you, or all of you over there. I think most of you are familiar with the fact that today is a great day of joy and gratitude to the Lord for giving grace to our daughter and granddaughter, Jemima, to make a lifetime commitment to trust and obey the only Father, the only Savior, to seek and pursue the guidance of the omnipotent and omnipresent Holy Spirit. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you are aware how much your kindness and your help has blessed our family, but especially myself. And I know that the time is short, and so I will not extend this story, but a book could be written if I would like to list, if I could try to list everything that you have done in my experience. I wonder among all of you that are local here, if there is anyone that did not help one way or another in words and deeds, in kindness. I am grateful for all of that. And may the Lord bless that and increase the fruits of His Spirit in our lives. And may I tell you that all of you that are able and willing to join us in this day of our gladness and gratitude to the Lord, you are invited and welcome. And may the Lord bless His wonderful deeds of goodness and grace. Yes, the everlasting doors are lifted up again as the King of Kings brings yet another soul in the arms of His love and salvation. Blessed be His name. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Max. I assume, judging by your age, you can also relate to the character in your parable there that you shared before. It's a season of life as we enter middle age that changes. I think often of the words that Christ said to Peter. He said, when you were a young man, you went where you wanted, you did what you wanted, you made your choices, and you reap the fruits of them. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple to understand. It doesn't take long for a child to figure out that if I do this, that will happen, and they're not really a victim of too much beside their own choices. But we enter middle age, we become, if we're not careful, victims of the choices of a lot of other people. Suddenly we're responsible for more than just ourselves, and that's a good thing. It can, as Brother Max exhorted us, it can lead to humility, to learning what self-sacrifice actually means in a way that we never would when we were younger. So I understand the message. I appreciate it. It was laid out in simple terms that was easy to comprehend and identify with, and I certainly don't consider myself a perfect student yet. Much to learn. One of the thoughts was shared of having someone we can process things with. Brother Robert also mentioned it, I believe, and that's one that has been a puzzle to me as life is a bit more complicated than what I was used to. My in my younger years. Not that it wasn't complicated, but it's become much more so. Your choices and how you play those out have a lot more repercussion than they did as a young man. That is the one thing I think that is lacking or has frustrated me is how to process these things, who to talk to, because some of them can go pretty deep. They can be pretty complex, and expressed wrongly can hurt relationships that are very precious. And the thoughts have went through my mind that, well, if I shared this, the struggle with, people that I'm close to, it would most definitely stress our relationship. Maybe that's what counselors are for. Maybe we should just hire somebody to listen to all these things and help us sort through. But I don't trust the motives of a paid counselor either. So I've been left with one thing. Take your struggles to the Lord and be honest. Tell Him exactly how you're feeling, how these things are affecting you, and as Brother Max mentioned, ask for His Spirit to lead and direct. And then be willing to follow those things, exercise self-control and humility. And I believe the outcome will be blessed. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Max, very much. I'm so glad to be here with you. You're such a dear brother. And I was not intending to say anything, but Dijon kind of put us on the spot here. And may not get to see him again. Time could come for any of us. So just want to honor your request. And so I guess to your message, Max, thinking about when a person's a slave or when they're bound, they don't really have their own choices. And it may seem like self-control is something that is kind of a foreign idea to them. They're already under the control. But we've been transferred into a kingdom where we've been given liberty. We're sons and daughters, and we're with liberty comes greater responsibility and the opportunity, and the need for self-control is intensified. And I think it tells us in Galatians 5:13 that you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So if there's any motivation, I think, for self-control, it's that we've been given such great freedom, and it's the freedom that He wanted to bring us into all along, and to use it. There's no law against that. Increasing in love for one another, serving one another. And we can only do that if we're sensible, self-controlled, sober-minded, thinking less of ourselves. And to your point, Dijon, about the unchanging but ever-changing God, He's ever-increasing, and just connecting it with this, that 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord's Spirit. So just as He is ever increasing His magnificence, so we are ever increasing, hopefully, being transformed into His image, and comes through in love, serving one another, practicing that self-control so we can do that, and we can increase together.
I really don't want to add a lot, brother, but I just want to express my appreciation and say amen. And I just could reflect back over my life and see many areas that consistent stability that family or brothers could depend on was not was not where it should be. And I just had to think of how in quite a lot of places in the Psalms, prophets, probably in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to or as like the rock of our salvation. A rock is solid, it's steady, it's a good place to keep your foot on. And he even talks about how we've been pulled out of mud and set on our feet, set on a rock to stay. There's a steadiness there, a stability. And so I think I could just relate to your message from beginning to end and appreciate it. And just one other thing that just really like popped out at me when you were talking about a number of things that hinder this, and you were talking about that father that you witnessed and his son's reaction, and I think you kind of closed that part by saying, you know, people's needs, maybe you said children's needs are more important than their performance, but I think that's just like across the board, like in the church and in our families, like let's remember that the people's needs are more important than their performance. As we minister to each other, we really need to remember that. Anyway, thank you very much. God bless.
Yeah, I really appreciate the message. It was something I can just relate to needing more of. And as I just was sitting here thinking, I thought this is message about self-control. It's so relevant. I mean, everybody in here is a self, and we all need this. And it's also something that it's in the term even self-control. It's it doesn't depend on anyone else. It doesn't depend on what anyone else does. Like you can lay hold of this and experience the blessings of this fruit of the Spirit. Anyway, thank you.
Yeah, I too want to just share my appreciation of what all the brothers have shared, and it's been good. Dee-chan said something like, "How much?" I forget the words he used, but it was inspired, or it was something within him. That's really so how these things work, that we get inspired and I don't really want to add anything other than a thought of I'll start with I've been inspired quite often in the past about things, and I was once in a prayer circle of men, and we shared around the circle, you know, this problem, that problem, and solutions maybe, and vision, and then I just said, we can often be inspired about something, but I think somehow, and maybe y'all can help me in this, but somehow we can easily be inspired, but it's very hard to put feet on it, make it work. And I think that's the part that's lacking in my life. It's not that we don't get inspired. It's not that I don't know things, but to put feet on it and come out victorious and again, like, that's what I thought today. Like, I've got all these ideas, things that need to be changed, things I want to do different. I can just go home, and pretty soon I'm just my normal old self again. Somebody has ideas, I'd like to hear them.